The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
There's one announcement I wanted to make. This is a little different, a special day today. Our fellowship dinner that follows is also a reception for Cassie and Alyssa. I'm going to ask Cassie and Alyssa to stand if they would, please. I want to present Calvary Bible Church, Cassie and Alyssa Eklu, Mr. and Mrs. What a blessing. Welcome back. Right, thanks. Thank you. We'll have time to more properly welcome, but I just didn't want us to go any further without making it official. Father God, thank you. What joy is ours as we meet here with you this morning. The blessing of fellowship. This opportunity for corporate worship that we enjoy. Your presence with us as we lift our voices in song and in praise, as we lift our prayers, comforted by the fact that you hear the unspoken requests of our heart as well, those that are audible, knowing that we're here because you loved us and sent your Son to save us, to redeem us, to call us out of the world and into your kingdom, to be able to be here this morning worshiping. What a joy it is. Thank you that as we go through our day, as we go through our worship, we're able to focus on you and your amazing love for us. We thank you for the opportunities given to sing, to pray, to worship in our tithes and offerings, to giving back a portion of the material blessings we receive. The blessing of community, family, brothers and sisters gathered here in your name to bring you our worship. We do continue to lift those who are struggling and who need a special touch from you for their physical well-being, emotional well-being. We want to pray especially this morning for Henry as he continues his battle with cancer. We thank you for working in his life in a mighty way. Again, we're grateful for this church, each person here, the opportunity we have to serve you by being the light in a dark place, whether it's our home, our schools, our work environment, our neighborhood. We thank you that you have entrusted us with the ministry of being visibly changed people because of your grace. We want to lift to our frontline warriors, our missionaries. We thank you that we can be effective in reaching the world with the gospel as we support our missionaries. We pray this morning especially for Brian and Dana as they serve you in Turkey. We pray an extra measure of protection for them as Turkey is going through a dangerous period of unrest. We pray that you would embolden them, protect them. We pray for the churches that they have planted and are planting. We pray for the new believers, especially as they face persecution for their faith, real persecution, intensified under the way the government is now working. And we lift them before you for protection and strength and encouragement. We're just grateful that we can be part of it as we pray for them and as we support them. Again, Lord, it's a privilege to be here today. We thank you that on this day we remember especially the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our communion service. May all we say and do bring you glory, Father, as we pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand again. The responsive reading in the back of your book is number 660. Number 660, it's titled The Way of Life. Steve is going to lead us in 660.
The Way of Life. And I'll read in the light print, you respond in the bold. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers.
His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night.
He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers.
Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away.
Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous.
For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding.
In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight.
Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it.
But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it.
Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Amen, amen. Please remain standing and turn to hymn number 55, Join All the Glorious Names. Thank you. seated with that last line in your ears. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. The feet of Christ. Well, be him too, but beneath it, the feet of Christ. Amen.
They tell me that it's good to change things up from time to time to keep people on their toes. They get a little used to a certain routine, and when you throw a change at them, it kind of makes them stop and think a little bit. For those of you who were doubting, this week I'm actually going to get through a whole chapter in one message. I know, pretty crazy. It's why I adjusted the schedule the way I did, because there's a lot going on today, and we're going to make it all work. We're looking at Titus chapter 3. It's on page 845 in your Pew Bible. Titus chapter 3, as Paul closes out this letter. Paul writes, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Father God, we thank you again for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this time when we have the opportunity to set aside the things that would distract us and that would keep us from listening as you speak. So Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. And Lord, the courage to draw on your indwelling Holy Spirit and put into practice in our lives these truths, that we might better glorify you in the way we live. And we'll give you all praise. Pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As I was saying, because of the fact that we have Communion Sunday, because this is a pretty short chapter, and it's only 15 verses long. 12 have theological impact. Three of them are kind of just personal greetings that he gives out. I thought we'd be able to make it work. It helps that Paul uses this third chapter, I think, to kind of review the letter as well, and so that fits our agenda very well. As you know, we're using Titus, this letter to Titus, as kind of a review to wrap up our study of 1st and 2nd Timothy as well. He says, as he begins this chapter, remind the people. Remind the people. He's a great teacher, and as such, he understands that what is repeated is more likely to be remembered. Grandkids have helped me understand this truth probably more than anything else. Mary would probably say husbands have the same problem. We need to have things repeated so that we get it. But grandkids, all small children in reality, help us understand this. They want to hear the same story over and over again. They don't get tired of it. They want to hear that same song over and over until they have it memorized. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And they never get tired of hearing it. If I never hear that song, let it go, let it go, I will have heard it once too many, and I'm sorry if I just put that brain worm in your head, but kids love it. If Lydia hears that, her face lights up. She stops what she's doing, and she starts singing it, and she's not alone. Lots of kids do that. Christians, especially new believers, need to be reminded of the basic truths of faith, to have them repeated again and again until they're ingrained in their hearts. It's one of the reasons why we have come to understand that there is such value in reading through the Bible over the course of a year and doing it year after year after year. The Word never changes, but man, you see something different all the time, don't you? We need those truths firmly embedded. We talk about the fact that we need to learn the value of our faith in the easy times so that when hard times come, we know it and can cling to it. Young Christians, young believers, really need this, but all of us do, don't we? Peter tells us this. Peter says that we all need to be reminded of basic biblical truths. You can turn in your Bible, if you brought it with you, you can turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at just verses 12 through 15 there. But 2 Peter chapter 1, as many of you know, is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Verse 2 especially is one of my favorites. We looked at that and at his call in the following verses to believers to live a progressive, active life just a couple of weeks ago, and I'm not going to repeat them this morning for the sake of time, but I do want to bring your attention to verses 12 and 15. Peter says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things." See, Peter understood the importance of repeating biblical truth until people got it. And even then, to remind them of it. He says, and by the way, the reason that we now have his words recorded for us is because he followed up on that promise. He wrote it down for us, and now we too have the ability to always remember what he had said. The point is that it's good for us to be reminded of the basic truths, to have them repeated from time to time. Not the same sermon, but the same message. Paul was a frequent reminder. We see it in some of the letters that he wrote. In Romans 15, the first part of the verse 15, he says, "I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again." And in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, again, you don't have to turn there, but he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." He understood that it's important to remind people of biblical truth. We get the idea here in Titus chapter 3 that this wasn't the first time maybe that Paul had taught these themes that he's sharing, telling Titus to teach. He says, remind the people, and by that he means the believers in Crete. We looked at that last week. Christ's very own people, those he had bought at a price, right? By extension, you and me. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Sometimes there's places in Scripture we wish it wasn't in there. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. See, Paul wanted people to understand that the freedom we have in Christ is freedom from the power and control of sin, not of government. Arguably, the most well-known and detailed New Testament passage on the subject is found in Romans 13. You can flip there if you want to. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. In Romans chapter 13, these first 8 verses, Paul again is speaking to the believers in Rome who were governed by some very ungodly men. We're not sure if Nero had started his aggressive persecution of the church at the time Paul wrote Romans, but it had certainly begun. The rumblings were there. The persecution was real. Speaking to those believers under that oppressive government, he says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." That's a pretty profound statement. Certainly not a popular position then or now. But in order to make sure that they understood why it's so important for them to be submissive, he repeats it right away. He says the authorities that exist have been established by God. It's important that we understand that he is not saying that the abuse of that authority is established by God, but that the authority of men to govern other men is God established. There's a big difference, isn't there? So having then established the precept for submission, he continues, and he says, consequently, that little word tells us that, or reminds us that choices have consequences. We don't like to admit that or acknowledge it, do we? Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. I think it is that last part that we independent Americans miss. Whether the authority ever brings punishment or not, disobedience inflicts damage on our conscience. God is more concerned with your obedience than your happiness. It's just true. When we choose to rebel against authority, we don't always get punished. We deserve to get punished because that's what the law says. But we don't always get punished. But when we willfully choose disobedience, our consciences are marred. And when your conscience is marred, it messes up the relationship between you and the Lord. According to 1 Timothy 3:9, a clear conscience was a requirement for church leaders. And as we said many times as we went through those lists, this is something we all should strive for. He continues, this is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. I don't think paying taxes was any more popular then than it is now. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't say, hey, you know what, if you really feel like it, pay your taxes. Because, you know, he said, hey, pay your taxes because they're God's servants, and this is how he has determined they make their living. Give everyone what you owe him, he says. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. I think he spells it out for us pretty clearly, doesn't he? Here in Titus, we have a condensed version. But I think that in that condensed version, everything he says in Romans 13 is implied. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. But he doesn't stop there. He continues, remind the people to be obedient. Submission begins in the heart. It is lived out in obedience. Obedience is to be a core trait of the believer. We're called not merely to give verbal assent to submission to those who are in authority over us, whether it's in our home, in our school, at our workplace, our government, our church, but we're to be actually obedient to them in all matters that don't contradict the Word of God. Ah, we don't like that, do we? We're independent. We're free. Well, you're free, but you're free to serve Christ, not yourself. He says, remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good. I like that. It's that preparation, I think. Last week we read in verse 14 of chapter 2. I almost said in chapter 14 of Titus. You'd be going, what kind of book you got? In verse 14 of chapter 2, we read that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's a desire we all should have, but here he goes beyond that, and we want that eagerness, but here he says to be ready to do whatever is good, to be looking for opportunities, to be living your life in a way we saw back in Timothy, to be living your life in such a way that you are a instrument God can use to do good. We saw in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that Scripture is the tool that God uses to prepare us. It is Scripture that makes us thoroughly equipped for every good work. Be ready. Remind the people to slander no one. Again, I like what Scripture says back in Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at it before. It's just one verse, verse 29, but if you want to look there, you can. But in Ephesians 4, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." That pretty much covers slander and all other types of speech problems we may be tempted to engage in, doesn't it? Got a problem with your mouth? That verse is your cure. Hide it in your heart so you won't sin against God. He continues, "Remind the people to be peaceable and considerate." Back in 1 Timothy, a few pages back, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read this. He was beginning to give detailed instruction on church worship and organization, and he began with this statement in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. He said, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That kind of takes it up to the next level, doesn't it? See, part of it is the prayer. We need to pray for people. We need to pray for especially those in authority over us. We need to pray that they will govern in a way that makes it easier for us to live the life we're called to. But we're called to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, regardless of what our government says. Because it is that kind of life that is the testimony that impacts people around us. His final reminder then, he says, "Remind the people to show true humility toward all men." Wow, wish you'd have left that one off, huh? Show true humility toward all men. This, again, is not just a requirement for believers, but this is one of those things that when we do is a powerful testimony in this me-first world in which we live. Just as it was on Crete. I think Paul expresses it best in Philippians chapter 2. Just going to look at verses 3 and 4 there, but in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you understand how we could impact the world if we would just get that down in our lives? People are not used to somebody looking out for them. People are not used to someone valuing them above their own self. People are not used to someone sacrificing what they want to do something for them. They don't hardly know how to handle it because it's rare. It's how we're to live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. In humility, put the needs of others before your own. That's hard to do. Our society floods us with "you got to do for you. If you don't do for you, you're in trouble." Scripture says, "I'll take care of you. You serve and love others." Jesus famously said it back in Matthew 6, right? I didn't write it down, it just came to me, but "seek first His kingdom and His righteousness," and all these things. He had just listed all the things that we focus our energy on, taking care of us before we look at what other people need. He says, "seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus said that if you humble yourself, if you show true humility to all men, I'll take care of you. Don't worry about you. One of the ways that we can remain humble, one of the things that helps us show true humility to all men, is to remember where we were when the grace of God poured out on us. Paul takes us there. Verse 3. We sometimes get feeling smug. We sometimes are so used to, maybe we've been saved for a long time. Maybe we didn't have one of those testimonies where we were rescued from horrific lifestyle. Maybe we were just a normal, everyday sinner that got saved. But sometimes we forget that we were sinners, lost, and headed for hell until the grace of God was poured out on us. So Paul says, hey, stop a minute, think of this, remember this. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. He says, hey, stop. Think about it. You used to be like that. Not anymore. The change. There's a dramatic difference in the description of what Paul says you once were. I once was. We once were. That's how we used to be. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. You can't say it much better than that, can you? Had nothing to do with any merit we had, nothing, not even of any merit that we would one day have in His grace. It's all about the kindness and love of God, our Savior. If He showed us mercy, why can't we show that mercy to other people? He says he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? Eternal life is exactly that. It's eternal. You can't lose it. Once you've placed your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior, you are saved forever. Whew, that's good news. We're justified, declared legally innocent by God's grace through faith in Christ. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't you love that metaphor, that picture? He poured out the Holy Spirit on us generously. God didn't give you just a little bit of the Holy Spirit to help you through the rough times. He poured out His Spirit on us generously. We have the hope of eternal life. Back in Romans chapter 8, you can flip there if you want to, verses 15 to 18. Paul again is writing to the believers. And in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." And that word has to do with adoption. And by him, by this Holy Spirit that we have received from the Father, by him, we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. When he talks there of sufferings, he's not talking about the consequences of our sin. He's not talking about the natural consequences of living as a fallen image bearer in a fallen world. He's talking specifically about the suffering that comes to you when you determine to live a godly life. That's the suffering he's talking about. People pull this out of context all the time. He's talking about suffering for Christ. Back in 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, we don't face the same persecution risks that those who Brian and Dana are ministering to in Turkey do. Their persecution for receiving Christ and following hard after him is much different than yours and mine. But if you name Christ and you live the life he calls you to live, you will be persecuted. And Paul says, so what? It's nothing compared to the glory that's coming. And that's an important thing for us to keep our minds on. Paul, again back in Titus then, he authenticates this idea in verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. You can bank on it. And he says, and I want you to stress these things. So he goes back to the things he was talking about earlier. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. It is almost impossible I say almost because I got to leave myself a little wiggle room, but it's almost impossible in Paul's theology to separate doing that which is good from being saved. If you've been saved, you are expected to do that which is good. He ties the two together. It is the natural outpouring of the grace that you have received is your good deeds, your good works. No, not a way of receiving grace, a result of grace. The proper response to grace. The fruit of the Holy Spirit as you allow Him to so control your life that you live for Him instead of yourself is good deeds. Those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. It's another one of those things that we tend to forget. Devoted to doing good means it's a priority in your life. It isn't just what you do with your leftover time, with your leftover talents, with your leftover money. You are devoted, first of all, to doing that which is good in God's eyes, by the way. Let the world have your leftovers. These things, these obedient behaviors that he's been talking about earlier, are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the profit that lasts. This isn't what the world calls profit. This is that which has eternal value. And then he gives us another example of something that we need to avoid so that we don't get sidetracked from our devotion to doing that which is good. In verses 9 through 11, he says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." Fun, maybe, but of no value. Don't get caught up in all of that. Don't get pulled into debates and arguments that don't have any real value, even if they're biblically sounding. More people have been won to Christ through the testimony of a godly life than were ever won through arguing or debating. God didn't send you here to win debates. He sent you here to witness and win people to Christ. Some people don't get it. And so Paul tells us how, as a church, we're to deal with those who insist on trying to drag you into those kinds of things. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. He extends grace. We'll give you a couple of chances here. Warn him once. This is a serious kind of thing. This is a sit-down confrontational, hey, this kind of behavior isn't tolerated here. You're being divisive. This goes against what God calls us to. He says, warn them once, warn them a second time, after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. See, you're not condemning him. He is self-condemned. It's his own sinful choice. In other words, there is a sin issue in his life that keeps him from responding properly to the first two warnings. He closes the letter out then with some personal remarks and some instructions to Titus, and one final word of instruction for the church in verses 12 to 15. He says, "As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there." Helps on the way, in other words. I'm gonna pull you out of the game and I'm gonna put in a substitute. I got somebody in mind for you. I'm not sure yet whether it's going to be Tychicus or whether it's going to be Artemas, but I'm going to send one of those two guys to take your place, and I want you, when they get there, then I want you to come hang out with me for the winter at Nicopolis. That had to be an encouraging thing for Titus, because he was faced with a difficult task, as we see this letter from this church at Crete. He says, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Evidently, Zenas and Apollos were the men who brought this letter to Titus on Crete. They were going somewhere else. They were on a mission sent by Paul, no doubt. And he says, hey, listen, when they get there, take care of them. Show them some hospitality. Find out if they have any needs, and if they do, meet them to the best of your ability. We have that opportunity from time to time too, don't we? And then he repeats himself one more time. Our people, I like that. Our people. Believers. Our people, the people of the church, these people of Crete who had come to saving faith and who had all the problems they had and all the problems this letter is going to help him straighten out. He says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. You get the idea that Paul ties doing what is good with saving faith? It is the result of a proper understanding of the grace of God that is ours to turn that into doing that which is good. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then he tells them why. In order that they may provide for necessities and not live unproductive lives. It's interesting that he puts it in right after a command, I guess you could say, an instruction to help these other two men on their journey, to give them the things they might need, that they might be lacking. And he says, let the people understand the importance of doing what is good so they can provide for daily necessities. He doesn't say give them more than they need. He says take care of them. Give them what they need. But it's important for believers to devote themselves to doing what is good. And not living unproductive lives. He had a similar instruction back in Ephesians chapter 4. It's just one verse. If you want to turn there, you can. But Ephesians 4:28, he said, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. One of the reasons God gives us meaningful employment is so we will have resources to use for the good things he calls us to do. I think his advice to the church at Thessalonica, though, is probably more in line here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, just two verses, 11 and 12, he has a similar counsel. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. That's an important aspect of what he's talking about here, isn't it? Devote yourself to doing what is good. Provide for daily necessities. Don't live an unproductive life. Win the respect of outsiders. Don't be dependent on other people. Do what you can so that you'll have something to share with those who are in need. These are marks, I think, of a healthy or a practical church. they characterize us as well. He closes with a blessing in verse 15. Everyone with me sends you greetings. And that "you," by the way, is plural. All y'all. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. That closing reminder of grace is reminds me of the need to remind you one more time. As we prepare our hearts and minds for the next phase of our worship this morning, our communion service, let me remind you of, again, the grace. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility to all people. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge. We thank you for its power to transform our lives as we learn it, understand it, apply it in our lives by the help of your indwelling Holy Spirit. May we be useful instruments in your hand as we remember the grace that is ours in Christ. And we'll praise you for it as we pray in your precious name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.